Good morning. You don't have to be a golfer, although it would help, I guess, to know who Harvey Pinnick is. Harvey Pinnick was a golf instructor at the University of Texas in Austin. He mentored a lot of young men coming up into the college realm to compete at that level in the NCAA golf competitions there at the college level. He also mentored many of the great names that you perhaps have heard of if you are a golfer. Men like Ben Hogan, Ben Crenshaw, Tom Kite, Davis Love III. All of these men and many others had been exposed to the teaching of Harvey Pinnick. Harvey was a Texan. He was very simple in the way he taught. Davis Love said what made him great was that Harvey taught in parables. I don't know if Harvey Pinnick was a believer or not, but for years I've gone back and read his book. It was published in 1992 as a collection of his notes on the game of golf over the course of the many years that he taught. He lived to be 90, and he died in 1995. But in 1992, through the efforts of Davis Love and some of the others, they put together these notes into what has been come known now as his Little Red Book, the Little Red Book on the Game of Golf. Harvey Pinnick was so simple and a man of such simple means. He didn't really live extravagantly in any stretch of the imagination. So when the publishers came to him and said, Harvey, your share of the advance is going to be $50,000. Pinnick looked at him and said, I don't know that I can come up with that much money. He had no idea that that was coming to him. He thought he was going to have to pay that to get it published. And yet for the next few years, for obviously till he died, he raked in probably more money than he'd ever made in his lifetime. Davis Love said that the first couple years that the book went into print, he made so much money that he just went completely wild. Going on the age of 90, wild to Harvey Pinnick was he bought his wife Helen some drapes. With his advent from the, I mean, this is an amazing story. And if you read this book, again, you don't have to love the game of golf. You don't have to necessarily play the game of golf to see how his instruction on how to play the game of golf parallels so much with what Jesus teaches us in Sermon on the Mount. So if you've got your Bibles, let's first look at the Word of God, obviously, and allow it to set the tone for where we're going. But just understand that I have wanted to do this message for a long time and have spent hours this last week trying to condense this and put this in a preachable form that would just last for, you know, 30 minutes or so. So we'll see if that works. If it doesn't, better luck next time, I guess, but we'll give it a shot, okay? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, "Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father who knows what you do in private. And your Father who sees everything will reward you. Last week we looked at that section that spoke about giving. Jesus says, when you give. This week we look at what it means to pray. Next week we will finish up this section with looking at what it means to fast. But today we concentrate on Jesus' teaching in terms of our prayer life. And that's where we want to go today. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the word before us is a living word. And we trust that you will accomplish every purpose for which it is sent today. We thank you that you are the master teacher, that you use stories from everyday life to illustrate your instruction. And Lord, I pray that today we would walk out of here remembering that whether we play a game, a sport, whether we go to work, whether we interact with each other socially, everything is redeemable to the glory of God. And I pray that you would speak to us, even through the simple things in our lives, the way you taught when you walked upon this earth. We ask this in your name for your glory. Amen. Well, remember last week we said that there is a key verse that we can kind of take our cue from what Jesus is going to say to us in Matthew chapter 6. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Watch out, don't practice your righteousness publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven." If you practice your righteousness just for public notice, you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus says that public notice is a reward in of itself. Jesus says, no, this is how you are to give, this is how you are to pray, and this is how you are to fast as my disciples. So he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, not if you pray. It's not an option, obviously. To have a relationship with God means that we converse with him. So when you pray, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites, who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues, where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that notice, that admiration, will be all the reward they will ever get. But, on the other hand, when my disciples pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Now, if you notice back in the previous teaching last week and also this week, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. And that word is a word that we've thrown around and kind of overused. It's become so jaded in our conversation that we really don't know what it means. Fact is, I would submit to you that maybe even you, before you started coming to church, used that excuse that you don't go to church because of all the hypocrites that are in the church. Right? I heard that all growing up my life. People who didn't go to church, that was the first thing, whether I knew them or not, it was always in conversation, the first thing out of their mouth. I don't want to go to church with all those hypocrites. It's funny. When I got older, I thought, I'm going to ask that guy if he knows what hypocrite. They never did. You ask people, what do you mean hypocrites? What are hypocrites? You know, are these people who have a bad cold? What's hypocrisy? What is a hypocrite? They don't know. It's just a convenient expression for somebody that doesn't sound appealing to kind of hang out with. Well, Jesus defines for us in Matthew chapter 15 what hypocrisy looks like, and he goes back to the prophet Isaiah, and he actually uses Isaiah's prophecy to define what a hypocrite looks like. In Matthew chapter 15, he says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." And then Jesus defines that through Isaiah's words. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So to use that as the definition of Jesus, it means that obviously you can talk a good talk, but it's not authentic. It's not who you really are. In fact, to define a hypocrite from the Greek rendering, that word simply means an actor. One who impersonates for crowd approval. An imposter, an actor, one who impersonates for crowd approval. Matthew uses the word 14 times in his gospel. Interestingly enough, it is so special to Matthew, he uses it more than any of the other gospel writers. Luke uses it only 5 times. Mark only uses it 2 times. John, in all of his writing about the life of the Lord Jesus, doesn't use it once. Which kind of thought, you know, okay, well, we can speculate that about that a little bit. And I thought it's interesting that Matthew hones in on that word because obviously it speaks to the Jewish flavor of what he's writing. Jesus is talking so much about the Pharisees, and Matthew, because of that Jewish connection with the Pharisees, would use that, obviously, in Jesus' instruction. But I think it's more personal even than that. Matthew is a traitor. Before he becomes a disciple of Jesus, he's sitting at a tax collector's booth, extorting money from his people to give to his enemy, their enemy, that he might put the rest, the overage, in his own pocket. I mean, this guy was the most despicable of all people in that society. So what do you do when you're despicable that way to live with yourself? What do you have to do to be able to go home at night if that's your job? What do you have to do to be able to go home at night and put your head on a pillow and be able to sleep and live with yourself? I tell you what you do. You find the people around you that you can say are worse than you are. And you do exactly what we do in our culture. We don't go to church with those hypocrites. I want to submit to you this morning that I think Matthew was so keen and had such a keen eye on hypocrisy because he had to implement it to be able to live with himself, to look around him at the people who were so religious and so admired in the day, but to be able to look at them and go, you know what? They're just as despicable and detestable as I am. At least I don't. At least I don't pray in public. At least I don't walk around quoting scripture. At least I don't always make a show when I'm walking to church, to the synagogue. He was able to hold them out as examples of what it looked like for him not to be so bad. So what about you? If a hypocrite is an imposter, if a hypocrite is someone who's playing the part, acting a part for crowd approval, do you think you would know one if you saw one? I walked out here with this golf bag today, and I want to tell you, I'm a hypocrite. This is not even my bag. I don't play the game of golf. I know this is a club, but it's not my club. All this belongs to Nathan Hazel. Y'all know Nathan. Do you think I would walk out here with an IU towel on a golf bag? I mean, that's the height of hypocrisy. I have to stuff it down in here. I don't even want people to see that, right? That's what being a hypocrite looks like, okay? An actor, a poser. But Harvey says he can teach anybody the game of golf. You know, he gets to know them. He sits down with them, and he gets to know them. And he says, what's most important, the most important lesson, he says, that I can teach you is to take dead aim. The first lesson on golf, the first thing you've got to know is that you've got to be able to take dead aim at where you want that ball to go. You have to know where you want to hit the ball. And to do that, you start with exclusion. Jesus says in the passage, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on the street corners. No, that's all the reward they'll get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. And to pray to your Father in private, really, it's exclusion. You start with exclusion as much as you practice seclusion. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Harvey Pinnock says this. He says, the most important advice I can give you is to take dead aim. Once you address the ball, hitting it has got to be the most important thing in your life at that moment. And listen to what he says. Shut out the crowd. Forget how your swing might look. And concentrate on where you want the ball to go. Take dead aim. Jesus says it's not praying in public. When you pray in public, you got to be careful not to pray for the benefit of the people who are hearing you pray. So to kind of prevent that, to go into a quiet place, go into a place where nobody can see you, go into a place to where only God in private can hear your prayers. But there's obviously something also that goes along with that. Shut everything out. Because even in your quiet place, even in your room to where you go to pray, you can begin to think about things that aren't conducive to a dead aim. You can begin to think about things that have nothing to do with the God that you're praying to. But no, when you get on your knees or when you get into your place of prayer and you take your posture of prayer, take aim on who you're directing the prayer at, as if it's this golf ball, right? Take dead aim. I mean, I wonder, if I struck this ball, even now, I wonder, could I hit Mark Heyman, who just walked down up there in the balcony, coming in the door, right? Some of you are like, give it a shot, right? No, I've already told you, I'm a hypocrite. I'm not a golfer. I don't have enough insurance paid up to give that a try here in this place. Now, there are some people who could do that. But the simplest lesson, the thing that we've got to learn is the object of the one to whom we're praying is the creator of the universe. It's the God of heaven. Jesus says that it helps, obviously, to direct your prayer with a dead aim if you have a place of prayer where you can go and in that environment see also the things that you need to exclude. Because, right, if I misdirect the object of my prayer, obviously, does that mean that I can never pray in public? Well, no, as a pastor, obviously, I'm going to lead people in prayers public. But whether it's me or whether it's you praying around a dinner table with your family, you've got to be careful where you aim your prayer. I can fall prey to praying for the person sitting next to me. Man, I'm going to pray this, and I sure hope she hears that, right? Sometimes when I'm praying, I can forget, oh man, you know what, I forgot this point in my sermon. God, I'm just going to throw this in here right now in my prayer for the benefit of the people who are sitting here because I need to summarize my message here in this prayer. I mean, there's all kinds of disciplines that we have to move into, and we can do that very simply, Jesus says, when we remember that the aim of our prayer is to our Creator, and we establish an environment for that as well as a discipline for that. It is the environment of seclusion, and it is the discipline of exclusion. We have to take dead aim, Jesus says. Don't be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees only pray. They're walking on the street, and they want to be perceived as such religious people that they don't even wait till they get to the synagogue. They just start praying right there on the street corner. Why? Because they want to be perceived as someone who can't wait to pray. And then when they get to the synagogue, they wait till they can push forward and stand in the presence of everybody to be seen and heard for their beautiful words and their expressions of prayer. Sometimes the most spiritual, dead-aim-directed prayer you can pray is in the quiet sigh under your breath. Oh God, I need you. We need to remember that it's not in the beauty of our words to impress. It's in the awareness of where it's being directed. Jesus elaborates on that. He says, you know what? If the Pharisees are one side of this coin, the Gentiles, the pagan religions, are the other side of it. Jesus says in verse 7, he says, when you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. Jesus is like, you don't have to say religious words over and over again. Harvey Pinnock would put it this way. He would say, don't waste time waggling. Don't waste time waggling. Get on with the work of prayer. Now, if you're like me, I didn't know what a waggle was. It sounds almost crude. waggle. What do you mean waggle? Don't waste time waggling. Waggling is that thing golfers do, you know, when they stand before the ball, you know. They do all this stuff here, you know, and stuff like that, you know. Harvey Pink says, don't waste time doing that. He says, in fact, a waggle is a practice swing. Look at what he says here. The waggle is a small practice swing and a way to ease tension unless you get so involved in the waggle that you forget your purpose. And Jesus is saying that that's exactly what we can do in prayer. We can waste so much time babbling, so much time trying to chant words. We don't even know what the words mean. And if the Pharisee uses his words to try to impress the crowd and be impressive to the crowd, vicariously impressive to God, the pagan repeats all these words that he doesn't even or she doesn't even know what they mean to try to manipulate God to move for them, to hear them and to move in their direction. Jesus says, don't waste time with that. Don't be like the Pharisee and don't be like the Gentile or the pagan. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his reflection on this very passage, says this, that if we take these two pictures together, the one of the Pharisee and the one of the Gentile, we shall find that there are two main errors underlying our approach to God in prayer. The first is that my interest can be only for myself as the one who is praying. That's the Pharisee. And the second, the Gentile, is that I feel the efficacy of my prayer depends upon my method of praying. So what we're saying there is this, that the first error is purely selfish, where the object of our prayer is not that of God but the public, and the other is the empty recital used to manipulate God with religious words repeated over and over. Jesus says, don't do that, but do this. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, pray like this. Wow. Don't you? I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. It's interesting, isn't it? That we can divide this prayer into two the way we've divided other things into two. We can do this here as well. Jesus says, first and foremost, our approach to God is our Father in heaven. He says, may your name be kept holy. People ask me all the time, Dale, you know, I'm just burdened for our country. I just want to pray for our country, you know. And Jesus is showing us here the very best thing we can offer for our country, that our country would fear the name of our God once again, that our country would revere and fear with holy awe the Creator of the universe, the God on whom this nation was founded. What a prayer that our nation would once again, the name of God would be revered and kept holy, that we would be so concerned about offending the name which is consistent to the whole essence, character, and person of God. When we say His name, we're not just saying God. We're saying the God that's represented in its entirety, the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh God, would we be a people, would we be a nation that feared marring your glory and marring your name? That is a prayer, a simple prayer for our nation, as it is a prayer for us. May I live my life in such a way that I keep the name of God, the character of God, as holy, and that I would live with such a concern that I would not be offensive to it. May your kingdom come soon. Not just in the return of the Lord Jesus, which obviously we long for, but may your kingdom be seen in and through your followers. That we don't wait for Jesus to return. He's here with us now. That every believer has been possessed, embodied by His Spirit. As we follow Him, we live a kingdom lifestyle in this world. May your kingdom be seen in your people, in your disciples, through your church. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, even before you set foot back on this earth in your return, Lord Jesus, may it be seen through your people. And then from that approach, we move on to our needs. Give us today the food we need. Most commentators say that what Jesus is saying here is that we're asking for the basic subsistence of life. Food, shelter, clothing, Jesus is saying, approach God, obviously, with your whole heart. Ask Him for things, but expect God to meet your needs. He is your Father. He is your provider. And forgive us our sins, which is what we need more than anything in this world, obviously, to have a right standing with a holy God, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And I don't know about you, but I wince every time I read that. And don't let us yield to temptation. Again, Jesus teaching this on the heels of coming from the wilderness, fasting and praying and being tempted by Satan. Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Understanding that Satan is our enemy, does not respect our posture of prayer, he does not respect our place of prayer, and he does not respect our communication with God in prayer. He is barging right in. And as a result of that, even in our prayer, we need to be rescued from the evil one. Not just in life, moment by moment, but even as we pray. What's Jesus saying here in this prayer for us? He's saying, consider first and foremost your approach. You are coming before your heavenly Father, which in that culture was scandalous for anyone to think that they could approach God that way. Consider your approach. Jesus uses that term, Father, describing God, our Creator, as Father, five times in this section that we've just read. Consider your approach. Whether you're a golfer trying to reach the green, whether you're a basketball player trying to reach the hoop, whether you're a race car driver coming up on a curve, you've got to consider the way you approach your goals. In prayer, you're approaching the holy God who has called you His child, and you can approach Him as your Father. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, when they were together, and we're asking Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What does the greatest, what do the most popular people look like who live this kind of kingdom lifestyle? Jesus says, I'll show you. He calls a little child to him and he put the child among them and he said, become like children. You will never get into the kingdom of heaven if you don't become like a child. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Consider your approach as you pray. Approach your heavenly Father as His child. Approach your heavenly Father with His character as your primary request for yourself and for your country, for yourself and for your family, for yourself as well as for your church. Why? Because Jesus says, our Father. Even in private prayer, even when there's nobody anywhere around but just you and God, we approach God in community as our Father. Individually as His child, corporately as His children. Hallowed be Thy name. Holy be Thy name. Your kingdom agenda be for this world as it will be when You return. And God, we are desperate in our dependence upon You. For the very bread we eat, for the roof over our heads, for the health we have to go out and work for the living that You provide us, it is all from Your hand. And Lord, help us to be mindful that we are in a war. That even in the tranquility and the peace of prayer, there is an enemy just within my reach, who subverts and intrudes and seeks to attack me even in my communion, especially in my communion with You. Empower me to walk from this place, realizing that I am at war with the sin within me as well as the enemy who's without. Help me to consider my approach to You in that kind of dependence and communion. Jesus said back in verse 8 that your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. He knows that, which begs the question, well then why do we pray? It's because you need to realize your dependence upon God. You need to realize what you're coming to God in this approach for. It builds the relationship. It's not that God's in the dark about what you need. Jesus, or Paul says to the church in Ephesus in chapter 3, verse 20, in that letter, he says, "Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than what we might ask or think." God's aware. It's for the building of the relationship. It's for the creating of that dependent attachment to where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me." Through that communion, and you will have life. Jesus finishes his teaching with the obvious circumstances that go with praying, as we've prayed for forgiveness, which again is perhaps the most wincing part of this whole prayer. What does it mean to be forgiven and then to forgive others in response? What does it mean for that? What does it mean to come to God and ask for forgiveness, not bearing any grudges against anyone else? Jesus clarifies this for us in verse 14 as we conclude. He says, "If you forgive the sins of those who've sinned against you, your heavenly Father," there it is again, "will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." What is Jesus saying here? Harvey Pinnock would say it this way: be sure to follow through. Be sure to follow through. It's the validation of the integrity of where the swing begins and moves. Be sure to follow through. John Stott, I love how he puts it in his reflection on this teaching. He says, "Jesus' addition of the phrase, 'as we also have forgiven our debtors,' does not mean that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven." That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Instead, it indicates that one of the evidences of being forgiven by God is our willingness to forgive those who sin against us. Mr. Pinnock would say it this way: "In an effort to have a student learn the right type of action down in the hitting area, one of the first things I do is to put him or her in a good follow-through position." He actually poses them or puts them in a position of the swing's completion, not where it starts. And he says this is why: because it is important, because the follow-through is a reflection of what has gone on before it. If there's no follow-through in forgiveness, it's just what we would call in the game of golf a punch shot. You know what a punch shot is? When the ball has gone in the woods, or when the ball has disappointed you or offended you with a bad lie, a punch shot will smack it back into play, but it's not the swing that you're looking for as a proper golf swing. Because with a punch shot, there's no follow-through. So how do we follow through? How do we apply what Jesus is saying here to our prayer life? Well, there was three things that kind of jumped out at me in this study, and I'll, you know, leave you to kind of apply this to yourselves. But for me, I was reminded that sin follows me everywhere. Sin follows me even into my prayer life. And my guess is that sin follows you there too. Satan is not just a deceiver, he's not just an instigator, he is an intruder who does not respect your prayer time, and the more sacred the space you create to pray, the more subversive your enemy will get there to thwart you in your prayers. Secondly, is my manner and posture in prayer only a desire to have an effect upon the people around me? When I pray, is my prayer, do I only pray when I want to affect people around me? It's a way to give them guidance and advice and counsel or correction without really looking at them and doing it directly. We can make prayer passive aggressive, for crying out loud, with our people, to manipulate them for some praise or respect or obedience. And then I ask, are you praying in private at all? Are you only praying when people around you can hear you? Or do you have places of prayer where you truly are in private, practicing the discipline of seclusion as well as exclusion. If you and I aren't praying in private, we have no business praying in public. And then thirdly, is my manner and posture in prayer only a method to try and manipulate God to do what I want Him to do? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, on the heels of those two contrasts between Pharisee and pagan, says, you know, don't babble on as the pagans do. And then He goes down and He says, pray like this. And it's interesting that the model prayer He gives us is perhaps the most memorized and chanted and recited over and over prayer in Christian history, right? And is there anything wrong with that prayer? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with using that prayer as a guide? Obviously, we're supposed to. But to use it as a meaningless, mechanical chant to try to move God into some direction is exactly what Jesus is saying not to do. Use His prayer as a model. Use His prayer as a form of communication or a pattern of communicating with God. But don't just recite it from memory without knowing what you're saying. To do that, even with such a prayer, is to profess faith with your lips, but your heart to be completely disengaged and out of the communion. If I'm praying to be seen as a religious person, I am seeking the security and significance which comes from the admiration of that. And I don't need God for security there. I don't need God for significance there. I create it from my acting ability. But if I approach God as my Father, if you approach God, if we approach God as our Father and we are His children, our security is provided for by His blessings. And our significance, our purpose for living is sustained by His approval. My approach is as His child only because He has first taken the role as my Father. Which is clearly teaching us also that Jesus reminds us throughout that He is our Heavenly Father. So even in private prayer, I'm connected to community. It is practiced with other people in mind. It's not just about my needs. It's not just about my communion with God. It's about the community aspect of it. That as God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we approach Him in community with others in mind, even individually and privately. So, whether Harvey Pinnock was or was not a man of faith, I don't know. But I know he taught the game of golf the way Jesus teaches us to pray. That if you walk out of here today remembering that it's not just in golf, but it's in prayer, that we take dead aim, that we don't waste time waggling, but we get on with the work of prayer. And at beginning that, we consider our approach. How are we coming before God when we pray to Him? Not forgetting that everything we pray for, everything we ask according to our needs, is just met in the backswing. It only matters when we follow through. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank You for redeeming every aspect of our lives for Your glory. Lord, I pray that there would not be one golfer in this place today who puts his hand to a golf club or her hand to a golf club again without remembering the significance of how it also connects to our communion with You. I ask that You would take us from this place, understanding the simplicity, as profound as it can be, as hard and difficult as it can be to really implement, but the simplicity of Your instruction on how we are to pray. Help us not to get lost in the waggling, but approach You as a child to a father, as the recipient of our prayers, with our needs and with the needs of others in mind, for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Hope you'll stay with us next week as we continue this series.